Okay, we are in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pilate was governor of Judea, and then Herod, and that's King Herod, and Philip, his brother, and this other man mentioned, Lysanias. These were rulers of the area, their kingdoms within Judea. They were like little separate little kingdoms or governorships. Romans were over all of them, and they sort of subbed these out to these people. So Israel, basically, at this time, what we know as Israel, would have been broken up into these areas, Judah being the main, or Judea. It says, in the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, I believe Caiaphas or Caiaphas, was the son-in-law of the high priest, Annas. During his lifetime, during his ministry as high priest, basically this was an official post that had to be sanctioned by Rome. And he had offended the Romans somehow and been removed as the official high priest with the seal and the approval. Then the Romans did not recognize him. In a sense, he was no longer an ambassador. And so Rome would have to appoint someone else or approve someone else. So what was happening during his ministry, if you will, of the priesthood, there were actually four others that served as high priest while he was alive. And while he was like president of the Sanhedrin. So what we would have is sort of these high priests were family members or related to him by marriage. They would have to have been of the priestly family. But actually they would be puppets more so, or figureheads. But the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, really recognized Annas as being the real high priest. So this was sort of the situation that was going on. So during this time, it says that the word of God, the word of the Lord, in the Old Testament, the word of Jehovah, he came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So remember, Zacharias and Elizabeth were well advanced in age, in their late 60s, 70s, when John was born. So we figure at least 20 years has passed. They may be, most likely, are dead at this time, and John, somewhere in his late teens or early 20s, then has proceeded to go into the wilderness. He has been dealt with by God, and again, God wanted his time. Again, he was going to be similar to Elijah in his ministry, so God's pulling him aside to prepare him for the ministry. We don't know exactly when the call came to him. What seems to be here is when the Lord came to him, he then went into public ministry. But it's implied that the Lord probably revealed himself to him, as he did to many prophets at various times, to prepare them, many of them, before they were sent into the public ministry. So, again, how did this happen? We go back to Numbers chapter 12. God has already established the principle in his words. So Numbers 12:6, he says, hear now my words. This is the Lord Jehovah speaking. If there is a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, I the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision, and I shall speak with him in a dream. It was understood from this time and on, that this is the way that God established that he would reveal himself to those he called to be prophets. He would appear to them in what some would call an open vision or a dream, a night dream, as someone sleeps. And we find that most of the time this is the way the Lord appeared to prophets. He either spoke to them audibly in these visions or dreams, or angels came to them. It seems like there was no distinction made whether it was an open appearance or whether the Lord came in a dream. The spirit of the person was opened up to him in a way, and he clearly revealed who he was and what he required of them. So we can say this would be the call and the commission of the prophet. If you want an example, you'll find it reading Ezekiel, the first chapters of Isaiah. We will find that how God called most of the prophets. It simply says, as we read their books, it says that the word of the Lord came to them. We're not told anything else, or it's not for our information. So he spoke to them in a spiritual state. Sometimes the open vision, again, it appears that this came while people were awake. And again, no one else would see what they saw, yet they perceived it as being real or in the natural realm. But more often he spoke to them in dreams, where often they were passive. They could not much interfere, and yet they were observers. That's why they were called seers. They saw visions, and they would be receptive to listen to what was being said, and less likely they could interfere. So this seems to have happened too, again, when God appeared not only the prophets, but to like Joseph, Mary, and Zechariah and them, and other people at times that he was not calling for the prophetic office. Often angels appeared to them in dreams, or the Lord just simply speak in an audible voice, either in a dream or while they were awake. There seemed to be no consistent, again, God leaves that for himself, but he reveals who he is. This is what when he says who he is Jehovah, the Lord God, and he reveals what ministry or what duties he requires of them. And often, well, in almost every case, he does not ask for their approval. He does not ask for their permission, as we see with Moses. He states the fact, and he requires obedience from them. And when people try to skirt their responsibility or make excuses, you usually find the Lord reproving them. He gets displeased or angry with them. So again, that's God's prerogative to call people and whom he pleases when he pleases, and it's man's prerogative to obey him and not rebel against his duty. So it's not a voting a matter. He calls him while he's in the wilderness, again, implying he's in solitude. And often this is how God deals with people. People that are going to be spiritually deep, as we say, or get revelation, they're not going to be flippant people. They're not going to be people busy about the cares of this life. You do not find examples of this. And if people were that way, they ceased being that way when God called them. They understood their duties to God, and everything else goes to the side. And so we have to understand this, and that in the new covenant, God requires what he required of prophets, of every true Christian, which is a believer and a disciple, no distinction being made, that unless you hate everything, every human relationship, and every other duty besides God, you're not fit for his kingdom. He cannot have much use of you. He requires, again, in comparison, that be hate compared to obedience to him. This is what he means when he says your closest relationships, your closest loyalties and loves must be laid aside when it comes to doing God's will and his purposes. And we see the great example with Abraham, the man of faith, being called to offer what he loved the most, and what God had promised to do so much through his son Isaac. He had to be willing to offer up if God required him, and God tested him in the matter, as he's going to test Christians at time to see whether they really mean it when they say, Jesus, you are our Lord. Again, God is practical. People live in this dream world, thinking that all these words are just spiritual words that have no application. If you're going to follow the Lord and you understand what it means to be a Christian, there's going to be times in your life God is going to test you, and he's going to require it. And sometimes he is not going to lay it aside and do something else like he did with Abraham and gave him his son back. Sometimes God requires things of his, and that is what he requires. And it is a test, and it is a sacrifice at times. It's called taking up the cross daily, following him. It's called making decisions to prove who the Lord is. See, we have to be tested and proven. Talk is not sufficient. Faith and confession is not enough with God. Our loyalty must be tested. We are prepared. We're given grace. We're told to prepare ourselves. And then the trial and the test comes. And then we prove by the trying of our faith whether we mean business or whether we do not, or whether we have the strength or whether we do not. And so again, God calls, commissions, he equips, he gives the authority, he gives the power to the ministry that he gives to the person. So authority and power come from God. It is not something that someone else gives us. Our ministries, we answer to God. So various ministries come under subjection of greater ministries, but ultimately the head of every ministry goes straight to the Lord, and yet he works within the harmony and does not override himself nor contradicts himself. So we see examples of that in the prophetic offices in the New Testament, that prophets were allowed to speak and share by twos and threes in the open community or the open gatherings, and it basically implied it would limit it to two or three, and then the others were to judge, the other prophets were to judge the message and what was being said to make sure it was valid and that there wasn't a false spirit moving someone or a deceiving spirit. So again, there were checks and balances given in the new covenant. Under the old covenant, prophets, when they prophesy revelation, they had to be right or the people had to stone them to death. There was no allowance made for giving a false message in God's name that he did not send. In the New Testament, even though there doesn't appear to be the consequence, this is why New Testament prophets or prophecies must be judged also. Sometimes people well up in their emotions. Sometimes people are moved on by the Lord and they proceed further than the Lord has instructed them. See, we have a mind and a will. And people seem to think when people speak by the Lord, they have no more control over what's going on. But even Paul said spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Everything a person under prophetic insight is given, he is held accountable to God for how he delivers it, the manner he delivers it, and so forth. So he is the judge of that. God gives the message of the word, but man is not grabbed by the throat and commanded to speak. He can judge timing at times. We'll see the prophets of the Old Testament were given things in dreams and visions, and they didn't deliver them to days or weeks later. And again, it appears that when they delivered them, often the Spirit came on them at that time. Other times, they simply sent a message. So again, we can see there's variety of how God does it and works. But it appears that in the general mode, and even in the New Testament, the sign of the Spirit coming on people was that they would prophesy. They would speak the mind of God under inspiration. And remember, Joel says that they will... Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Again, the prophetic spirit would come upon them, and even your handmaidens, the spirit of prophecy, would come on them. They would speak under inspiration, as we see Elizabeth did and Mary did at the times when the Lord appeared and fulfilled his word to them. And Zechariah, they spoke under inspiration and spoke the word of the Lord. Some was predictive, some was not. But even in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it said they spoke in tongues, and often when the Spirit came on them, they prophesied. They spoke under inspiration. And notice it says, though, people don't emphasize that today when they talk about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. All they talk about is speaking in tongues. But if you go back and study Scripture, it says your young men shall dream, shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And actually, the original, the visions that the young men seen, it meant especially by dreams. So it meant these revelations came because they were going to speak as prophets. They were going to proclaim the gospel, and they were going to speak by revelation, which the apostles and their early church prophets did. So today, people bank everything on someone speaking in tongues, but very rarely are these people given the prophetic gifts or the prophetic office, which often makes me wonder, what are they doing? Speaking in tongues, again, has its place, and it's for prayer and intercessor, and when people are filled, they worship and give thanks to God. But prophecy is speaking under the inspiration to edify someone, to exhort them, to reveal the mind and will of God. And this comes by revelation to the person's spirit. So again, I would put more stock on people receiving dreams and visions from the Lord if they're baptized with the Spirit than I would in speaking in tongues as far as ministry. Even Paul said the tongues profits nothing if it's not interpretation, and if they're not speaking by way of teaching or prophesying or revelation, it doesn't help nobody. But again, it has its place. It's to give thanks and worship and to intercede. It has its place. But as far as the group is concerned, it cannot edify them if they do not understand by their spirit and their renewed mind what is being said. That's what Paul said. He would rather prophesy in five words than to speak 10,000 words in tongues. If it does not profit or build up the body of Christ, he saw it as only being good for the individual, and that was it. So again, the Lord spoke to him in his solitude, in his aloneness, and revealed himself and his commission to that person. So John, what he received from the Lord, as far as the details, we are not told this, but we are just told that the Lord revealed himself to him, and this would have been his prophetic call. Verse 3, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Notice he stayed around the Jordan River when he preached and proclaimed his message. Why? Because part of his preaching was going to be to baptize in water as a symbol of what was being done, of what God was requiring, a cleansing of their sin, a preparing to meet their Messiah when he came. Again, this to me shows more, I hold to the view that the baptism in the new covenant was immersion. I do not believe sprinkling is valid, but according to the people's light, let it be. But the word from baptism, again, why did he stay around the Jordan? Because there was plenty of water, this one of the other Gospels says. What do you need plenty of water for if you're going to sprinkle somebody? If it was just sprinkling, he could have carried a wineskin and filled it with water and just sprayed in people's face when he baptized them. But they went in the water, and the scripture says Jesus came up out of the water. I believe he baptized them. He immersed them in the water. Again, we will find the symbolic proof when Paul spoke and said, we are crucified with Christ, we were buried with him in baptism, and we were resurrected with him. The burial of the old nature, the putting it under, the proof of death. Again, when people are buried, they're not laid on the ground and dust is sprinkled in their face and then let the vultures come and eat them. They are put in a cave. They are put under the ground. Jesus was put into a cave and he was surrounded by the earth, which was considered burial. Others were put under the ground immediately and covered up. So the baptism that John was talking about was that to wash the whole person from their sin, to wash away their sins. So the symbol of the bath. So this is what the baptism he was going to proclaim. He wanted them to do something. Remember, John is still speaking under the old dispensation as a prophet of the old covenant. Jesus said there was none greater than John the Baptist as far as his ministry, yet those who are the least in the new covenant, when the Holy Spirit came and when the Holy Spirit actually did the work and indwelt them, that they were greater than even John as far as relationship and ministry, because they could go in behind the veil. They can go into the most holy place. In actuality, the most holy place became them. Under the old covenant, they went to the priest and they went to the temple or tabernacle, and the priests representing them went in to the sanctuary or the holy place and offered sacrifice for them. But he did not basically but once a year go into the holy to offer blood, into the holy of holies to offer blood for the sins of the people. And again, they went to a temple, but in the new covenant, we are so dealt with by the Holy Spirit that he cleanses us, and we become the Holy of Holies. We become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We become, our bodies and our spirits become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So what he was requiring of them was a washing and a cleansing for the covenant that they were in. Remember, Joseph and Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Anna and Simon, these were considered upright, righteous people according to the law. The scripture says they were blameless according to the law. Again, their sins were covered when they confessed their sins and they acknowledged them and they made restitution or did what was required. Then the sacrifice was made for them and their sin was covered. This was the symbol once a year of the Passover, that the priest would bring in the blood and their sins were covered. But each year there was remembrance of these sins. They knew they were not totally removed. Simply God, in a sense, winked at their ignorance. He covered them so he would not judge them, but the blood of bulls and calves and lambs could not purify people's conscience and their heart the way that Christ could do under the new covenant. So that's why ours is called a better covenant, built on better promises. And the reality is, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit actually cleanses the wicked, the unrepentant sinner. When he comes to the Lord and repents and turns to the Lord for grace and help and recognizes Jesus as his only means of salvation, then the Holy Spirit can come upon and in him, cleanse his spirit from all sin, and indwell him. The temple is cleansed then. The sin is totally removed, and then he is given the ability or power to live the Christian life. As Paul would say, and John, to work righteousness, to live righteously, to obey the Spirit, and to be led of the Spirit. He's being called alongside to help them to do this. He empowers the new man, the new nature, and that we do not have to yield to sin. We do not have to obey its impulses. It does not have to have the dominion and rule over us unless we yield to it willingly. So again, we are in a better covenant. What did he preach? Okay, he preached repentance, a baptism of repentance. Repent means to change your ways. That's what he meant. You're to change your ways, to reform your lives, change your mind, your direction. This is basically what it meant. You have not been serving God properly. You have not done what he's required, and therefore repent of this, change your mind and acknowledge your sins and offer sacrifice and do what's required according to the law to put yourself in right relationship with God. And this is what John required them to do. And when they did that, he would baptize them. Again, an outward sign that they had done this, and they were saying, I've done my best to stop the sinning, and I've paid back, reformed what I've done wrong. I'm trying to make things right with my enemies and do whatever's needed to get myself in a right state. I'm doing all within my power, trusting that God's sacrifice, and he will help me and he will show mercy and remove my sins, which I cannot do on my own. So see, the law could not do this. The law could only reveal the truth of God's word. The law could only reveal to the conscience man's wrong, but it had no ability to conform or reform him, and the sacrifice therefore had to cover his sins until what the Hebrews calls the time of reformation, when God would actually act with man in a different way. He would not keep him at distance. He would not keep him on the outside. He would allow him to approach him in a way that Jesus Christ could approach him in spirit and in truth, because Jesus Christ was going to make a way and do this for us, that we could live in a different relationship with God and be empowered with him in a way that even the prophets could not under the old covenant. So he was saying, you are to preach a baptism of repentance. Repent. I will dip you in the water, a symbol that you've repented in your heart and you're willing to change and you want to do what's right and you want God to forgive you and show mercy on you. And then God, according to the law, will forgive your sin. He will cover it. He will put you in a position that he can reveal more to you. And then you will be prepared when the Messiah comes. And when he comes, the Lamb of God, he is going to baptize you and do something to you that's literally going to do something to your spirit and your soul and put you in a relationship with him and deal with your sins in a way that no one, that not even I, John, can do under this covenant. See, again, only he offered to do this. When the priest offered sacrifice and prayed for the people and the priest hoped that God would show mercy and remove their sins. And Jesus actually came and forgave sin, showing his authority as the Son of God and the representative of God, which no man actually claimed to ever do that. And that's why the Pharisees got very angry with him when he did this. So what was he doing? He's preparing the people to receive more grace. Again, when repentance, Jesus came preaching repentance. First words he uttered was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." John, the apostles, Paul came preaching repentance for the remission of sins. Anyone who preaches a true gospel must preach repentance, or they're preaching a false gospel. Jesus told his disciples before he ascended into heaven, he said, "Go and preach repentance to all nations for the remission of sins." So a person, their part is to repent, to be willing to change their mind, to be willing to say, "I'm wrong, I've sinned, I want to reform," yet recognizing without your help, the help of the Holy Spirit of Christ, "I cannot do this, but I will believe and you will impart to me the life of Christ and the power of the Spirit to live by faith and obedience the life that you require of me." So this is what he was preparing them for. If you don't walk in the light that you have, you will be not given no more light. For to him that is given, Jesus said, more shall be given. And to him that has not, even what he has shall be taken from him. And we saw in principle and practice that these people that John prepared, and at least 4 to 6 of them became disciples of Jesus, of the 12. He had prepared them, and maybe they could not or would not have received Jesus unless they'd been prepared properly. But yet the Pharisees who rejected the message of John could not receive Jesus. So we see the practical outworking of this. If you're not willing to receive the lesser light, you will get no greater light. That's God's way. You reject what God's given, you cannot expect the greater. The most you can expect is a repeat of what he's already said. See, that's why people who are seeking deeper things, or they want more information from God. I've often said, and I say to myself, if you don't do what you've already been told, expect nothing different from God except the repeat of the matter or a reproof or a correction from him. So basically, again, this was the repentance. Let's see sort of what John was doing. Again, speaking as the Old Testament prophets. Go to Isaiah. Chapter 1. Again, he is speaking under the old covenant, but yet preparing for the new. This is why later he will say, "I must decrease, but he must increase." And there will be a change of ministries. He said, "I'm baptizing you with water," it's just a symbol, but he's going to actually baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He's going to do a work on your spirit that I cannot do, nor anyone under the law. Isaiah 1, look at 13. See, this is how the people had become, and they were at Jesus' time too, and this is why they needed repentance. And the prophets always came and preached repentance to restore them back to their relationship that they had lost with God. He says, "You bring your worthless offerings no longer to me. Your incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and your Sabbaths and your calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the iniquity and the solemn assembly." He was saying, "I despise your religiosity. I despise your religious service because your heart's not right." And see, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and many of the people were going through the form of Judaism and the form of its religious system without a change of heart. And this is unacceptable to God. And the new covenant is the same. People who go to a gathering, which they will call a church, and they offer tithes and offerings, and they do all kinds of good things, but if their heart is not right with God, it's an abomination to him. The Lord detests it. The law and the word says the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. They're detestable to him. He does not want them. So the unrepentant heart needs offer nothing to God but repentance. And he accepts nothing from them. Notice what he says. I hate your new moon feast and festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. Today he could be saying to a person, I hate your going to church. I hate all of the stuff that you're doing and your so-called ministries and your helps and your hospitalities and your giving and your preaching and all of this. If your heart ain't right before me, if you're just playing Christianity and you know you're not pleasing to the Lord, you're offering an abomination to me. See, many people of the world that know no better, and they tend to think, well, their good will outweigh their bad. So they'll sin all week, and then they'll go to church or somewhere and think they're going to confess their sins and everything's okay, and yet they go back out and live just the way they've always lived. Well, this is false Christianity. And it's no different with others who confess their sins and confess their sins, yet they don't repent. They don't put their sin away. Do you think that's going to move God either? See, God even told the Jews, you judge the Gentiles for their sins, but he said, do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? If you say you shall not murder, steal, lie, cheat, and yet you do these, do you think just because you have the knowledge of God's word and his will that that makes you right with him? No, that makes you more accountable to his judgment than those people. And notice what he says. I'm weary of you, and I hate your religious offerings to me. And see, this still applies. And when you spread out your hands, which means in prayer, he said, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with blood or sin. So did not even Jesus never claim that the Father heard him because he was the Son of God, or he was the Lord and Messiah? He said, the Father always hears me and has not left me because I always do those things that please him. Even the Son of God said this, that his relationship with God was based on his obedience to the Father. And John the Apostle tells us that if our conscience does not judge us, if we have a clear conscience with God, he said we can ask what we will, and we know that we have the petitions or the prayers that we ask of him because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So when people are praying and asking from God and yet they're not obeying him and they're not doing his will, they are praying to an empty wall. They're praying to a brass heaven. They're just giving idle talk. And we can say it's vain repetition. Doesn't matter how much you pray. Doesn't matter how much you fast. Doesn't matter how much you sacrifice. None of this will take the place of obedience. See, this was the son of Saul that caused God to reject him and send an evil spirit to him. He went through the religiosity. He thought a righteous man like the prophet Samuel could help him along. And yet there was iniquity in his heart and rebellion, and he had not truly repented. He gave God lip service. He confessed his sin but did nothing about it and took it lightly. And therefore God judged him. And then when he came to offer sacrifice, that's why Samuel spoke under inspiration and said, this is unacceptable. He said, God does not delight in sacrifice and offerings, but in what? Obedience. For he says, for the sin of stubbornness and willfulness is as witchcraft and divination. So Saul attempted to offer sacrifices and give lip service in front of the people. And even when he was rejected by the Lord and Samuel went to walk away from him, he grabbed his garments and ripped them by mistake. And Samuel turns around and says, so the Lord has ripped the kingdom from you. And even after this judgment of God, instead of Saul repenting and saying, I am really bad, help me, God, help me, he quietly whispers to Saul, to Samuel, excuse me, come and honor me before the people. He wanted to go through the religious ceremony so his soldiers would think he was still right with God and that Samuel was supporting him. See, Saul was a great patriot, and he was a great warrior, but he was a lousy king. So we'll close here and ask the Lord that we be not like Saul, that we do not allow ourselves become hypocrites in our hearts, to be deceived and go through religiosity when our hearts are not right with the Lord. God enjoys sacrifice. God enjoys when people sacrifice. And if you want to do more and seek God more, God honors people's sacrifices if there's obedience first. But if we're not obedient, do not add a sin to sin by trying to play religious, because God just sees this as a greater sin. He hates it. He considers it hypocrisy, and that is one of the greatest of sins that God said the hypocrite would receive. the greater the damnation. Again, as the Lord has said, he would that you would be hot or cold. Serve the Lord or don't serve the Lord, but don't play a game with God, because you'll just add sin to sin. So we ask you, Lord, to help us to live righteously before you.